Nexus Church is all about cultivating an authentic Christian community where old and young alike journey with Jesus and are transformed by the gospel. May we be challenged and inspired by the power of His Word.
Church, welcome to the building. Good to be in the house of God today. My name is Adam Dodds. I'm on staff here. It's a privilege to be on Pastor Nathan and Beck's team as they lead this fantastic church. And we're in a series in 1 John, and we're today in chapter 3. So please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Or for those for whom, you know, you just prefer to see the big words on the screen, that's all good. We can do that as well. I confess I usually do that. So 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 to 10, and then we'll get into the passage together. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And this is how we know. If you're wondering, what's the paternity test? How do we know which one we belong to? Well, here it is. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But that is our passage for this morning. And really the theme of this passage is one of surprise, one of surprise. Do you like surprises from someone that you love and trust? Do you like to get surprises from someone you love and trust? I know surprises from those you don't love and don't trust, well, that may be a different kettle of fish. But those you do love and trust, you like to get surprises from them. And I think many of us will say yes, and some of us who like to control things a bit will say, oh, I'm still not so sure, I just don't like surprises. Well, God bless you. there was a time a little while ago when I told my son that I had a surprise for him. And so, of course, immediately he's like, what is it, Dad? You've got to tell me. And I'm like, well, if I tell you, it wouldn't be a surprise. So I didn't tell him, of course. And my wife and I, we like to do that with our kids, is to have good surprises for them. When I say good surprise, that's what I mean. Like, all the surprises we have for them are good surprises. And we don't keep these surprises from our kids. We keep them for our kids. And so sometimes the surprise might be, you know, that we're having friends over, or we're taking them somewhere special, or we're going to go to a restaurant, or whatever it is. And so often they're like, we want to know what the surprise is. And we always reply the same way. Well, if we told you, it wouldn't be a surprise. But we love to have good surprises for our kids. And I think God is like that with us. And I think that's what we see in this passage, is God has surprises for us. He doesn't keep things from us. He keeps things for us. And so for those who are taking notes, the structure of my message this morning is 3 points, because every sermon needs to have them. And the first one is surprise. The second one is don't be surprised. And the third point is surprise again and again and again. And we'll get there. So verse 1, and I'm going to use a different translation for verse 1 because it brings out the Greek a bit better. Just so you know, the different English translations of the Bible, we are so blessed to have so many good translations. The question is not which one is the best one. The question is how well are we living that which we read. That's much harder. Any of the good ones, doesn't matter which, there's a ton of them. But anyway, here's one that I like for verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, what manner of love is this? The literal idea behind this is, of what country is this? Where has this love come from? It is so foreign to this world. It is so unfamiliar to our experience. It is so unearthly. It is so different. The idea is one of astonishment. Where has this love come from? How do we compute what this is? It doesn't fit what we currently know and understand. It's so special. And if you lived in a first century Greek town by the sea, you may have had an experience like what I'm about to describe. You would be going about your day's work or about your business, and then there'd be a rustle in the town, and there'd be a rustle by those working at the docks, and then they would quickly run into the town and let people know that there is a ship on the way. And so then a whole bunch of people would head down to the seaport, down to the docks, and look across the horizon to see if they could see the ship coming. And eventually the ship would appear on the horizon, and as it got closer and closer and closer, the configurement of the sails would kind of betray where it comes from. And so the configurement of the sails would let people know, oh, this is one of our ships, it comes from our nation, or oh, we don't recognize that configuration, that comes from another nation. And so you'd often hear kind of people saying this particular word in Greek, potopin, which means, of what country is this? Of what country is this ship? Where is this ship coming from? And in particular, are there new people coming to visit us that we've never met before? What language do they speak? What new things are we going to learn? What new goods are they going to bring? And so this word potopin is one of like excitement and one of astonishment and one of surprise and anticipation. And this is the word that is used in verse 1. This idea, it's only used 6 times in the New Testament. It's kind of a special word. And it bristles with surprise and astonishment and anticipation and urgency and excitement. Like something is coming. And this is what we see God, John saying about God's love is, what kind of love is this? Of what country does it come from that we would be God's children? And it's not this idea, well, we are the best, aren't we? No, it's not that at all. It's like, man, the only contribution we have to our own salvation is our sins put Jesus on the cross. That is the only thing that we can boast in is, oh my gosh, how bad are we? I mean, God loves us and there's a goodness underneath that. I get that. But seriously, it's our sin is the only thing that contributes to it. So the only goodness that we can point to is in him and not in us. And he would make us God's children? What kind of love is this? That's what's going on here. God has a surprise. There's a surprise element, and this surprise then sets the tone for the passage. God has some other surprises for us too. And with that, we go to verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When Jesus is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. I don't know about you, but I've sort of discovered in my life that the things that I love tend to pretty much always be things that are in process. They've never arrived, they're kind of on the way. And, you know, for those who have multiple PhDs in history, you will know that the greatest football team in the whole world is Tottenham Hotspur Football Club from North London. It just is. And, for those for whom football means something different, that's all good. I respect that. And if you disagree with me on my, you know, description of that, that's okay. Just do a bit more study and you will discover it is the best football club in all time. And just over a year ago, they had a new manager, and he's an Australian manager called Ange Postecoglou. He's the first Australian to manage an English Premier League football team. And in the first 3 months, this was last season, the first 3 months of him coaching Tottenham, he got Manager of the Month award in the Premier League 3 months in a row. No new manager has got that before. Like, he is doing amazing. And so as a team, like, they're getting together. He's managed to bring in some really good new players. He's managed to ship out some of the ones that don't quite fit what he wants to do. He's got a particular style of play, technically known as Ange Ball. That's actually what they call it, because it's quite a different style of play to what many other teams do. And he's kind of been imposing that style on his team, and they've been getting it. And as they've been getting it, they're getting better and better and better. And they've got 5 wins on the trot. They're doing pretty well. Admittedly, most of those were not against that good sides. No comments to any particular teams involved. We'll just leave that one over there. And if that causes you to, you know, take offense, then we had a really good series a few weeks ago on taking offense, and I commend that to you. But we'll carry on. The problem is while Tottenham Hotspur are the greatest football team of all time, they're still a work in progress. There's still question marks over the defense and how they get hit on the counter, and there's still some issues there that I don't think have yet to be worked out. I think they've still got a few more recruitments to make so they become a slightly better team. So they're still, like, they're amazing, they're the best ever, but they're still in process. They're not where I want them to be. And I think we live our Christian lives like that, wanting to be further on than we actually are. That we live our whole Christian lives really wanting to be further on in our holiness, further on in our sanctification, further on in our patience, further on in our love for one another, further on in our boldness. And we long to be further on than we actually are, but we're not there yet. And so we're living like as if we want to be further, but we're just not quite there. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's completely normal. But what's cool is, as we follow Jesus, God is secretly and silently at work as we follow Jesus, changing us from the inside. He's making us think more like Jesus. He's making us feel more like Jesus. He's changing our character to be more Christ-like. And all of that leads to change behavior and change actions. And we are slowly but surely becoming more like Jesus in our being, in our thinking, in our doing. But we are still a work in progress. And that is okay. But what's so exciting about this passage is it says this: when Jesus is revealed, we will be like him. We will be like him. Not we might be, or we'll be 80% like him, but there's a little bit more work to do. No. We will be like him. These verses say that God will complete that which he has started. We will be transformed. We will then be where we want to be. Finally, we will be changed. Those daily struggles that we have will be no more. We will have a glorified body. We will have a purified character. We will have a satisfied heart. We will be like him. And so that the scriptures talk about, well, what we will be has not yet been made known, not yet been revealed. And so I was kind of asking the Lord about this, and I felt that he revealed to me what my glorified body will look like. And so here today I am to show you what my glorified body will look like. I think we have a picture behind me. There we are. And you can see that the accuracy of that picture kind of corresponds to the quality of workmanship that went into creating that picture in the first place. I am a graphic designer, oh yes. But like a parent that has more in store for his or her kids, God has more in store for us. He has more in store, more surprises. Beloved, we are God's children now. That is good news, but what we will be has not yet been revealed. We will see Jesus. We will be changed. And there's more. God has more for us. That is our true future. And as we meditate on it, as we perceive it in our mind's eye, it will bring about a transformation in us. I have the privilege of working for Nexus one day a week, and then I work 4 days a week as a lecturer with Alpha Christus University College. And we do various things, you know, business and counseling and education. And they're super important. I just don't care a great deal about them because I'm a theologian and I care far more about Bible and theology. So they're awesome, but I'm over here. And I work for the Brisbane campus, but there's many other campuses around the country. And the kind of mothership, if you like, is in Sydney. And so that's where all the big bosses are. And in Brisbane, the Brisbane campus, there are lots and lots of us who work at the Brisbane campus, but the majority of us work from home the majority of the time. One, because it's easier, and two, because we actually get a lot more done. We're actually more efficient and productive working from home. But it's so funny, there was this time a couple of years ago when I was still getting used to how things worked, and this email went around to say that one of the big bosses from Sydney was coming up to Brisbane. Well, lo and behold, we all worked from the office that day. And then one of my colleagues, who's generally pretty relaxed in his dress, he wore a suit jacket. I thought, what is this? What manner of love is this? Where does this come from? No. But it's funny that our perception of the future actually released power in us to change. So we changed our behavior to all show up and work in the office like we always do. But what happens is your mind envisages a future, and the future you perceive releases in you power to change. And we experience this all the time. You know, like sometimes you can think, oh, I've got to tidy up my house. To be honest, I don't think that very often. But anyway, some people occasionally might think, I need to tidy up my house, but I can't be bothered. I usually think neither of those things, but that's all right. But if you were to be motivated into tidying up your house, what do you do? Well, you invite people over. You invite over family or friends, and that perceived future of them coming releases a power in you to change, and so you tidy up your house. As a family, we've been listening to an audiobook, a kid's story, and it's been quite fun. I finished it recently, and in the story, it starts off with some kids in a living environment that is really, really horrible and difficult, and they're not treated well, and they're crying a lot of the time, and that kind of is the foundation or the setup for the story. It kind of creates the tension that then gets resolved later. And so the kids are in this horrible situation, and then they get together with each other and with an older kid, to make a plan to make their lives much better. And they were going to enact their plan just a couple of days from that moment in the story. And then sure enough, they go ahead and do that. But what was interesting is while their living situation hadn't changed at all, and it was still really, really, really hard, one of the characters in the story said, it doesn't seem so hard anymore. Even when we get treated badly, and even though things are really horrible, I can't suppress the smile on my face because I know what's coming. And I know that we're going to change things for the better. And then, of course, they actually do. What's going on there? The future that you perceive, the hope that this character had, released in her power to change. And that's what we see going on in this passage. What we do know is this: when Christ is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And no, we won't all look like Arnold Schwarzenegger or me. We won't all look like that, because that really misses the point. But all who have this hope in him, in Jesus, purify themselves just as he is pure. And the point is, this is our true future, becoming like Jesus when he appears. When Christ appears, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain. There will be no more deception, no more injustice, no more exploitation. We will be like him. We will be sanctified. We will be pure. We will be holy. We will be courageous. We will be patient. We will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit like Jesus. The struggle will be over. The victory will be won. We will be reunited with those who have died in Christ. He will see us. He will gaze into our eyes. We will see him. We will gaze into his eyes. And as he gazes into our eyes, he will peer down into our hearts. And we will not fear, because we will be like him. And we will be so amazed that we will go, what kind of love is this? Wow. That is our true future. And as we meditate on that true future, it releases in us power to change. Verse 3, all who have this hope, and hope is not a cross your fingers and hope for the best. Hope is a settled certainty. It is a confident expectation. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Not in the sense of we become right before God, we get that through Jesus by gift, by grace alone, but in the sense of how that works out in our lives. There is a cleansing effect and a transforming power that is released as we meditate on the truth of who Jesus is and his return. How often do you meditate or think about the return of Jesus, our true future? I realized in my preparation that I probably don't do it as much as I perhaps ought to. And it's not a guilt thing, it's an invitation thing. Can I commend to you, meditate on these things, ponder these truths in 1 John, and as you do, there will be power released in you to change. Amen? So the first point is surprise. The second point, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. As a family, we moved to Australia a little under 3 years ago, and we were staying initially in a hotel in Kangaroo Point while we were trying to find a rental place to live. And we came in the summer, and so as a result, the spiders were out, and the countries that I've lived in before, I'm not used to big spiders, so they terrify me. Just pure, unadulterated fear. And where we lived, the kind of housing block that we lived in as part of this hotel complex had a pathway going to it and trees around. You know, it's very beautiful. But kind of over and above those was this massive spider web and this spider that was about the size of my car. And it was terrifying. And honestly, like every time walking in or walking out, it was a walk of faith. Like, the fear that I lived in because of these spiders that were out to gobble me up once and for all. And so with both relief and a sense of stupidity, I discovered from the hotel owner that they were just orb spiders and they can't really hurt you at all, not really. But my false belief about these spiders harmed me. And false beliefs that we hold can harm us in a real way. And so John warns us in chapter 3 and verse 7, little children. And remember, John is very old when he writes this. So anyone under 85 is a little child. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he's picking up on a theme he talked about a chapter earlier, chapter 2, verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. What John is saying is, church, Christians, there are spiritual forces out there, and there are people out there, not just theoretical, but actually in your midst, who are trying to lead you astray. And he's warning us. So he's saying, don't be surprised about this. And on this, we need to kind of guard between two extremes. On the one hand, not everything is a conspiracy. And if we live with that in mind, then we're going to be a little bit like me with my spider, and we're just going to be terrified all the time. That's not a healthy place to live in. It's not true. Not everything is a conspiracy. On the other hand, don't be surprised that there are some folks and there are spiritual powers that want to lead us astray. It's a little bit like scam artists, if you've seen some of those documentaries they've done on scam artists who target vulnerable people. Just a horrible thing. As part of the grooming process, they often try to isolate them and tell them that this special financial transaction that we're doing, don't tell your family, don't tell your friends, it's just between us. And they try to isolate that person, which is just a horrible thing to do. And so John is saying, don't be surprised. Let no one deceive you. Sometimes false teaching and deception can be really obvious, like coming from other religions or atheism or something like that. But other times it can be quite subtle. And there was a number of years ago, there was a couple that I knew in our church in Dunedin. They were faithfully serving and leaders in our church, really high quality people. They started to secretly watch a TV show that claimed to be Christian, but the problem was the teaching was dodgy. It was false teaching. They watched it privately, apparently without telling anyone, for about 6 months. And over a period of 6 months, they became convinced about things that were not true. And after about 6 months, they came to meet with me and some other leaders in the church to explain that we were involved in false teaching in the church. We weren't living according to the New Testament, and therefore they had to leave. So, of course, in querying them to find out what are you talking about, we quickly discovered that the things they believed, honestly, anyone who's read the Bible at all could disprove it in about 30 seconds. Like, it was so blatantly obvious that it was wrong. And I attempted to do just that. It made not a jot of difference because they'd been indoctrinated for 6 months. And I also, I can't prove this, and nor would I want to, but I suspect that also there was a bit of pride going on. I could be wrong, but there could have been some pride going on in the sense of, well, we know the true doctrine that most people don't know. And that appeals to human pride. Can I submit to you that when anything appeals to human pride, it is not God's spirit that is at work. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He dwells with the humble, not those who think they're better than everyone else. So that's just a warning sign. Anytime you come across it, let that be a warning from the spirit. This is not of God. And so it was really sad that because of their isolation, because they gave themselves to this false teaching, they ended up leaving the church. And I just fear the harm that it has done them and their own family. I fear for them. And of course, it was a loss to us, but I fear for them. It wasn't good for them. The good news is this. No one can lead us astray against our will. And that's why John says, let no one deceive you. Let no one lead you astray. What does that mean? It means the spiritual powers cannot lead you astray without you agreeing to it. It means that false teachers cannot lead you astray without you agreeing to it. And so we have power to stop, to turn off that TV show, or to stop listening to that podcast, or to stop watching that YouTube channel, or whatever it might be, or to stop going to that meeting. And that doesn't mean that all these other things are wrong, like online and YouTube and all that. There is so much good content and tons of junk, and it's just becoming really important to distinguish the good from the bad. And so firstly, how might we be deceived? How might we be led astray? Probably the better question to then ask is, what are you giving your attention to and what are you agreeing to? Because what you're giving your attention to by the teaching you're watching, or the podcast you're listening to, or whatever it is, whatever you're giving your attention to and agreeing to, you are empowering over you. And you can do that to the point of being deceived if you do it in isolation. And so don't be isolated. Well, how can we do something about it for ourselves and for others? How can we guard being led astray for ourselves and for those we love? Well, here's two bits of advice. You can write them down if you want to. You don't have to, but God is watching. No, I'm joking. It's all good. He is watching, but it's all good. Can I suggest, don't let yourselves become isolated. You know, if you ever watch any of those docos about kind of, you know, the savannah in Africa, it's always, you know, the hunting animals, the lions and so on, that they always get a creature isolated and then they can take it out. Always, always, always. The devil works in exactly the same way. Don't allow yourselves or those you love to become isolated. Just don't. And you know, if you have questions to me are not a problem. They're a sign that you're alive. Questions are healthy because I'm trying to grapple with this and I don't understand it. Good, because by asking the question and scratching and trying to understand, you will grow. Questions are good, but why not ask people who know what they're talking about? If you have something very seriously wrong with your leg, would you go on the internet to find an answer, or would you find the best doctor you could? Doctors and nurses and the medical profession, what a gift. Thank you, God, for them and other professions too. So what about pastors and Bible scholars and theologians? Are they not the equivalent? Are they not God's gift to us to help us to grapple with these things? Like when I was in New Zealand recently, I was talking to my PhD supervisor and I had a theological question that I wasn't sure of. And so I put it to him and I wanted his input, and he gave me his input, and because it confirmed what I already believed, it felt quite good. But even if he challenged it, I would have been open to it because I respect his expertise. I respect his authority and his knowledge. Does it not make sense to go to those who have done the hard yards? And we've got a team of pastors here, and yeah, why would you not? So don't go to some random online. It's not wise. It's not helpful. The second way to warn against or to guard against false teaching is this. I know that we have kind of levels of friendships, but in terms of the ones that we're really close to, like our good friends, can I encourage us to connect with them heart to heart? And I fear that often that doesn't happen, and I could be totally wrong, and if I'm wrong, that's all good. I'd love to be wrong. But what can happen is with our good friends, we can talk about sport, and we can talk about what we're watching on TV, and we can talk about things we want to spend our money on, or something like that. And none of those things are wrong, but in doing so, we're actually not connecting heart to heart. We're not connecting with real life issues of what's going on in their life and what's going on in mine. Or we can have deep conversations about the Bible and theology and politics and world events. And I love those conversations too. But those conversations also, we're not actually connecting heart to heart. Like, what's actually going on in your world? And so in connecting heart to heart with those that we're close to, ask the questions. I remember a good friend of mine some years ago, he actually has done it many times. He'll say to me, how's your marriage going? And it's like, that's a bit personal. And then I think, hang on, he's actually a very close friend of mine. If anyone has the right to ask that question, it's him. That's a good question. He cares about my marriage enough to ask me. That's a good thing. Or questions like, you know, what are you dreaming about at the moment? What are you looking forward to? What questions are bubbling up in your heart? What is God teaching you? What have you been pondering? Like, just heart-to-heart questions. And they can be fun questions. They don't have to all be deep and meaningful and serious. But the point is what's going on in your world? What's going on in your heart? And if we do that on a regular basis with each other, then deception can't come in, because it will very quickly come to the surface where we can then discuss it. And it's only pride that wants us to keep it secret. So don't keep it secret. So the whole kind of keep it secret, keep it safe from Gollum, don't do that. And for those who don't know what I mean, it's all good. Third, The third point is surprise again and again and again. 1 John 3, verse 5, 6, and 9. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them, and they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. What's being spoken of here is sin as a prevailing habit, as a settled way of living, rather than a lapse or a momentary mistake or a lapsing back or falling into that which is not what you normally do. So it's not about sin as an action, it's about sin as a settled habit or normal way of living. That's what's going on here. Let me illustrate. One of the best defenders in the world at the moment is Christian Romero. Christian Romero is an Argentinian. He won the World Cup with Lionel Messi. He was at the heart of their defense when they won the World Cup in 2022. He also happens to play for the greatest football team of all time, Tottenham Hotspur. That's just beside the point, but, you know, I have the mic, so I will. That's terrible, eh? Anyway, I commend the series to you on offense. It's really, really good. But he does everything that a defender is meant to do. Like, he's really good at intercepting through balls. He's really good at tackling. He's good at winning the ball in the air. He's good at anticipating the movement of the opposition and getting in the right place at the right time, as all defenders do. I mean, the fact that Real Madrid want to buy him, supposedly the greatest team at the moment, actually it's Tottenham Hotspur, but that's okay. The fact that they want to buy him indicates how good he is. But a few weeks ago, Tottenham were playing against another team and dominating them, I might add. No surprise, of course. But unfortunately, the other team went on to win. And the reason they went on to win is they did a counterattack against Tottenham. And Romero was there. Christian Romero was there. But he had a momentary lapse of awareness, or he was like asleep at the wheel. He made some mistake and didn't pick up the forward coming at him. And as a result, the forward scored and the other team went on to win. You know, when Jesus comes, injustices will be no more. But in this moment, there was an injustice and that wasn't okay. Now, almost all of the time, Christian Romero knows the right thing to do and does the right thing. But even he, one of the best defenders in the world, makes momentary mistakes and lapses. And what John is saying is that is how sin is in the Christian. Sin is not a settled orientation. It's not a settled habit or a normal way of operating, but a momentary lapses as we seek to grow in godliness. Does that make sense? So it's not a sense of we never sin. That's rubbish. John's already addressed that in chapter 1. Anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So John's already dealt with that. Don't say, oh, I never sin. No one can say that except Jesus. And he doesn't boast about it because that's not who he is. And for the rest of us, well, the cross is there to remind us. But the point is this, is that when there are momentary lapses, there's cover for that. The cross is for that. It deals with that. God has given us provision. So it's not a sense of guilt and shame. Not at all. It's a sense of picking ourselves up. It's growing and being united with Christ in his death so that we can be united with Christ in his resurrected life. And that's why it says no one who lives in Jesus keeps on sinning as a settled habit or routine practice. And the point, verse 5, is that Jesus came to take away our sins. He came to take away the penalty of sin, the pollution of sin, the power of sin. He came to take that away from us. So if we're walking in fellowship with the sinless one, that will have an effect on us. When we choose to sin, what we're choosing is to push Jesus away and do our own thing, or try to do our own thing. What John is saying is we cannot routinely push Jesus away and do our own thing in sinning and have fellowship with the sinless one at the same time. That doesn't make sense. Momentary lapses, no problem. But as a routine way of living, doesn't make sense. If you're in him, you don't do that. Am I making some sense today? And I'm not talking about ongoing struggles. With ongoing struggles, you're fighting, and that's evidence that the life is in you, that God's seed is in you. You're just learning still how to be victorious over that thing. And in learning how to be victorious, you'll fall every now and again. That's understandable. We're not talking about that. It's when there's no fight at all, when there's just a settled habit and a normal orientation of this is what I do. That's what John is talking about. So what does all this mean? Let me mention the negative and then the positive, and then we'll wrap up. the negative. In December last year, some of you may remember, there was a tennis tournament here in Brisbane. And in one particular match, the US Open champion was against this real young Aussie guy called McCabe. And McCabe had him on the ropes. He looked like he was going to win. He was just dominating the match. And it was all very exciting when suddenly all the play came to a halt. And the reason was there was a snake in the tennis court. And so they stopped everything. Anyone remember this last December? They went and they got a snake catcher to come in, deal with the snake, and then play could resume. What was so tragic is that the American went on to defend 3 match points against McCabe and then go on and beat him. And so again, when Jesus comes, injustice will be no more. But on that day, our Aussie man lost, which was sad. But imagine just for a moment if a snake wasn't in a tennis court, but it was actually in your house. What would you do? Panic first, perhaps, and then you would deal with it as of the utmost urgency, right? Probably by calling someone else to deal with it, unless you're an expert yourself. What the Apostle John is saying is treat routine, habitual sin in your life like a snake in your home. You don't just put up with it. You don't just carry on that life as normal. No, no, no. You stop and you deal with it. You give it the attention it needs because it will damage you and others if you don't. That is what John is saying. And so I'm not talking again about momentary lapses. I'm not talking about struggling and falling short. I'm talking about routine patterns of behavior that are not challenged but settled habits. Do you have sin in your life like that? A settled habit, not just a one-off, but a settled pattern of behavior. If you do, John is warning you, it is like having a snake in your house and you've got to deal with it. Jesus has the power to deal with it. He's already defeated it on the cross. You need to find a way to appropriate that power and release it in your life. And you do that and you will find you are victorious over it. And that's why John says in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning as a routine pattern of behavior because they have been born of God. God's seed is in them. There's a new power that has been released and is beginning to change you from the inside out. It's called being born again. It's called being the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That's the negative. Let's go to the positive. I became a Christian when I was 17. I actually believed the right things about Jesus for many years. But being a Christian is not just believing the right things. It's actually handing over my life to him and saying, be Lord of my life. I will live your way from now on. And I did that when I was 17. What I found remarkable, and I just unexpected, I was 17, I didn't know a lot. He started to change me. Over a period of even short and then a few years later, looking back, I'm like, I'm a different person. He started to change my thought patterns. He started to change my habits. He started to change my priorities. He started to change my character. All of that led to changes of behavior. He started to change me. And what I think John is saying here is that as we follow Jesus, settled patterns of sin get challenged, get exposed, get dealt with, and set aside so we can grow in living for Jesus. In other words, as we follow him, his spirit changes us from the inside out. And it's like God has surprise after surprise for us, that as we grow in Christ, we'll discover passions that maybe we'd never had before. We'll discover things about us that weren't true before because he is changing us and making us more like Jesus. So he has surprise after surprise after surprise for us again and again and again. And I think that's why John says, amongst other reasons, what we will be has not yet been revealed. We're still in process. What we will be has not yet been made known. Who knows? Only God knows what we will become as we become more and more and more like Jesus and more of that beauty and transformation is enacted in our lives. Not that we look at that, we focus on him. But as we focus on him, his spirit changes us and it is beautiful. Can I submit to you that God has some surprises for you? God has some surprises for who you are becoming. And you don't need to know what they are. You just need to keep your eyes on Jesus. But don't be surprised when you discover a surprise he has for you. And you're like, that's right. He has more for us and more through us for others. Musos, if I could have you up, that'd be fantastic. What that means for us Christians is change is the new normal. Five years from now, we shouldn't be exactly as we are. There should be ongoing transformation. Change is the new normal, not just in our character, not just in our actions, but in our being, in our thinking as well. You know, Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So to, you know, 5 years from now to say, I believe exactly the same thing in every way that I did 5 years ago, that shouldn't be a boast. It should be a lament that actually he hasn't transformed your thinking anymore in the last 5 years. And it doesn't mean we reject what we believed before, not at all. It's the truth as it is in Jesus. But our perception of that will grow and should grow over time. Well, what might that look like in practice? Verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. This is the paternity test. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So John is saying that two evidences that you are a follower of Jesus and you're being transformed to become more Christ-like, two evidences are these. One, that you're starting to routinely do the right thing. It's just who you are because God is changing you. And two, love. Loving those around you is a distinguishing mark of who you are. And it's not about peering within to look at those things, but it's about giving ourselves more and more to Jesus. And as we do, the Spirit will change us and he will make us into those things and others besides. Am I making some sense? So if I could just lead us in a bit of a response. How do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he transforms us to make us more like Jesus? Three things I want to suggest to you. And if one of these really resonates, grab that one. Don't worry about the others. Just grab the one that resonates with you. Either, number one, trust God's word. When he says that we will be like him when he appears, believe that. Hold on to that. Or, you know, you're struggling with forgiveness. Well, in the sense of, can God forgive me? His word says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Not he might, he will. Trust his word. If there's something that in the Bible or something he's been saying to you, trust him. Second thing, turn away. Is there something you need to turn away from? Is there a snake in your house that you need to deal with? Turn away. Deal with it. Conform to the likeness of Christ's death to sin so that you may be conformed to his resurrected life. Romans 6. Turn away. And then thirdly, step towards. Is there something God is calling you into? Something he is calling you to step toward. A step of obedience, an invitation. Not surprises from you, but surprises for you. Is there something you need to step towards? Let's commit our time together in prayer. Thank you, Lord. What kind of love is this, Lord? What kind of love? Wow. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would continue to do a work in each of us so that every now and again, frequently or infrequently, we're just blown away by your love and we go, what manner of love is this? I thank you, Lord God, that you want to impact us with your love, overwhelm us with your love, Lord, like the waves at Mooloolaba Beach, coming again and again and again. Do that, Lord. And Holy Spirit, as you transform us, we want to participate and partner with your work in our lives. And so today we decide, we will trust you at your word. When your word says it, we believe it. It's a settled matter. What you say, we will trust. Secondly, Lord, we turn away. Those things that you have made us aware of today, draw a line in the sand and we say, we turn away from those. We need your help. We need other people's help. But we turn away. Today is the day of turning. And thirdly, Lord, we step towards. We get that sense you're inviting us into something new. And we don't want to put that day off. But today we respond and we step towards you in anticipation, in excitement, and a bit of trepidation of what you're going to do. But we step towards in faith and obedience and say, do what you want to do in us, that you may do what you want to do through us. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Why don't we stand to our feet and respond to God in worship And as we sing out, if you still need to just dialogue with God about those things, don't worry about the words on the screen, just dialogue with God. Otherwise, let's declare his praises together.
We hope this message encouraged or perhaps even challenged you in your Christian faith. Our pastors meet regularly with people to pray and support them, and we extend this invitation to you. Please let us know if we can contact you to offer support. Simply call the office or visit nexuschurch.com.au.